Good morning to all of you. I know we really all appreciated the sermonette, the offertory message, the offertory music, and the special music. An interesting observation is that when a church member leaves the church and is no longer obeying God's laws, often there is one set of laws that he or she usually sticks to, and that is the laws of clean and unclean animals. Of clean and unclean animals, birds, and sea creatures, and all. Why do people stick with those particular laws? And more importantly, why did God give us those laws, and why are they important? Well, in answer to the first question, I imagine that even when people lose interest in spiritual matters, that they are convinced that these laws about clean and unclean creatures are important for their health, and they want to continue to be healthy, and so they continue to observe those restrictions. But why did God give those laws? Do you know what chapters address that subject primarily? That's Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, which tell us a great deal about those creatures. And did you know that there is not one word in either chapter about health? No indication from what is actually written that there's any connection with health. Now, I believe that often God has a secondary reason, and it only makes sense that if God says, I want you to eat these things, and not these things, that what he tells you is fine is going to be healthy, and what he tells you not to eat is going to be less healthy. And I do totally believe that. But let's turn to Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, and see a little bit of what it really does say. The summary of this chapter is in verses 46 and 47. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth. To distinguish between unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. But let's go back a couple of verses before that. And this tells us the main reason for that. He says, for I am the eternal, your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the eternal who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Quite interesting. The word sanctify or the word consecrate can also be translated as sanctify or dedicate or set yourself apart from the Hebrew kadosh. And so holiness is a key theme of the book of Leviticus. It's interesting that the word holy is in the book of Leviticus more times than in any other book, because the book of Leviticus is telling us all these different things that belong to God. The temple, the tabernacles, the fixtures, the furniture, the clothing, everything that God is choosing and for himself and for his service, that is holy because it is connected with God. The word holy is in the Bible 367 times. It is certainly a major subject of the Bible. And today we are holy people having a holy convocation on a holy day to worship the holy God. Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 14 also, the other chapter that tells us a lot about the creatures that are considered clean and unclean. And in this case, the chapter starts off telling us the connection and why this is important. Verse 1, you are the children of the eternal, your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Now that's, don't copy the pagans with their customs. And then verse 2, for you are a holy people to the eternal, your God, and the eternal has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So apparently the purpose of this law primarily is that every time we are about to eat something, and we are thinking, okay, is this okay to eat? That is a reminder that we are special people to God. We are the holy people of God. And it wouldn't be that big a deal if we were not holy people. It would be a minor, it'd probably be a minor health issue. But what is a major issue is that we should constantly be reminded, and God wants us to be constantly reminded, that we are God's called out, consecrated, sanctified, holy people of God. And God wants us to have lots of reminders. And so every time we eat and we're deciding, what does God approve for me to eat? We're reminded that we have special laws for us. We are God's holy people. And therefore, we must think about God's will in everything we do and everything we decide. So today I'm going to be talking about God's plan for making us holy and what should we do to really live up to being holy, to make our lives more and more holy to God. The title of the sermon is Absolutely Essential, Holiness and Sanctification. Absolutely essential, holiness and sanctification. Well, first of all, let's have just a brief definition for the word holy. Holy means what belongs to God, what he has sanctified or set apart for himself, or that he has designated as being of God and therefore holy. Only God is intrinsically holy. God alone is holy. But anything God designates as holy, that becomes holy. So God can connect with and sanctify and set apart whatever he chooses to be holy. And if he says it's holy, then it's holy. No human being can make anything holy. People would like to think that they're making some other day of the week, maybe Sunday, holy. They can't do it. People like to think they have made Christmas holy. It's not holy. God didn't make it holy. People like to think they made Easter holy. It's not holy because God didn't make it holy. If somebody claims their church building is holy, it's not holy if God didn't make it holy. Well, I want us to explain this subject very clearly. And I'll explain the critical areas of our lives where we need to focus on being holy. But next, I want to review a sermon I gave in June of 2012 in the Dallas Church. And the title of that was All About Being Saved and Our Role in Saving People. There's a very close parallel between the subject of saved and the subject of sanctification or being holy and becoming holy. And I explained that there's a lot of confusion out there in the world because people ask the question, are you saved? And then what do you say? And then people will say, well, what do you believe in once saved, always saved? Well, it's a little bit complex because the word saved is used in different ways in the Bible, especially spiritually speaking, it's used in three separate ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks of you have been saved, which means your sins have been forgiven. So you're in a saved condition. You're saved from the death penalty. You're saved from death row. You're saved from being condemned once your sins are forgiven at the time of baptism. So you can say, yes, I have been saved. And then the Bible also speaks in other places of you are being saved, indicating it's a process. It's a process of salvation. So you are being transformed, you're growing spiritually, and this saving process is going on as you grow and remain faithful to God. And then, of course, here are the scriptures that say, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And of course, that refers to the ultimate salvation of being transformed at the resurrection and entering the kingdom of God. And you're totally saved then, and you cannot fall away then. Prior to that, you could fall away and lose out on salvation. Once you're a spirit being in the kingdom, of course, then you've got it made, then you cannot be lost. Now, I want to compare that subject with an article that I wrote for the United News in 2001 titled "The Beautiful Process of Becoming a Saint." And virtually, it's the same steps, because except in that article, I realized when I was reviewing it that I left out one important element. So instead of three steps, there's really four steps, you might say, of the process of being sanctified. The part that I left out, is that in one sense, when God first calls you, even before you're baptized, if God has called you, then already he is considering you holy. Already he has his focus on you. He has a plan for you. You already are in a different category because you're no longer not called. Now you are called by God. And that explains 1 Corinthians 7:14, which I'm now going to read. 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about marriage and some of the laws of marriage, and about being, in some cases, being married to an unbeliever. But in verse 14, it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So the child of a church member, the child of a saint, and the word saint, by the way, means a holy one. And so, especially if you have been baptized, you are a saint. Now, I hope you're trying to live up to that, but you are a saint once you're baptized, because that just means a holy person, a holy one. In fact, when you look up the word saint in the Greek in the New Testament, it's just translated from the same word as, I mean, it's the same word as holy. In other words, it just the translator decides, is it better to translate this as holy, or is it better to translate it as a saint? Because a saint is just a holy one, a holy person. And so, and this shows us, though, that God automatically is calling a child of a church member. When the child is a young child, still in the home and all that, that if a church member is called, then the children are automatically called. God is going to open the door for that child to understand spiritual matters and to be able to be blessed of God and to have a close relationship with God and to be able to pray and know that their prayers are being answered and things like that. But it's fascinating, isn't it, that it says that that even the unbelieving spouse is sanctified. And so when something is in a close relationship to God, that puts the person in a special position. And so a spouse who doesn't even believe has special protection and special benefits, partly for his sake or her sake, but partly for the benefit of the other one. In other words, if you're a church member and you're married to an unbeliever, well, if your spouse is benefited in some way, that's probably going to benefit you too. And so it's logical that God does things that way. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's generous on the part of God, that God blesses the whole family if just one person is a believer and is trying to be faithful to God. So the first step, you might say, in becoming holy and being sanctified is just being called of God, whether you're an adult or whether you're a child, being called by God. Now, the second step is when you're baptized and then you have the hands laid on you for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and you have two major things happen. You have your sins, all the sins of your whole past life forgiven, so you're now clean before God. You're no longer guilty in God's sight of any sin of your entire past life. And then right after that, because you are a clean vessel, God is willing to put His holy, precious Spirit into you and to dwell within you. Now that is profound, because there's many different words that are the opposite of each other in the Bible, where it shows that you're instantly transferred from one to the other. You're considered unholy as soon as you're baptized. The Bible calls you holy. Before you're baptized, you're a sinner. You're in the category of a sinner. As soon as you're baptized, you're in the category of being a saint. Before that, you're under the law. As soon as you're baptized, you're under grace. Before baptism, you were technically an enemy of God, and now you're a friend of God. Before you're baptized, you were just like a stranger, and then you're a son or a daughter of God. So it's amazing how that God honors us in that way, even though we haven't changed much. A lot of times when a person is baptized, they still have a lot of overcoming and growing to do. There's a lot of things they don't even know yet, understand yet, when they're first baptized. But God puts you in this category, partly because He calls things the way He expects them to become, but because you have this special relationship with God. Your sins are forgiven, and God's own Spirit is in you. So you have this connection with God, that part of God is inside of you. And so you definitely are a holy person at that time. Now, God expects you to do your best then from that time on to live up to it and to change and to conform and all that. So that brings us to the third step, which is the overcoming and the spiritual growth and the remaining faithful. And so both the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost together illustrate that life of a godly person. The days of unleavened bread emphasize God's laws and what you need to do. But you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it on your own strength. So Pentecost tells us how it's possible. It's possible because God can do it through you. God will give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will enable you and empower you to obey God's laws and to change and continue to grow. So the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost together show us that part of God's plan for transforming a human being. And then, of course, the fourth step in becoming holy is when you are in that first resurrection and you're transformed to a spirit being in the kingdom of God. Then you are totally holy. You are holy in the same way that God is holy, because you're perfect then. You don't have carnal nature anymore pulling you the wrong direction. You then are every bit like God. So that's just a brief summary of what I covered in that article. Now, sanctification can refer to any one of those four steps. It's good to keep that in mind. But usually, especially in the New Testament, where it talks about being sanctified and sanctification and so forth, usually sanctification is referring to the third step. The third step being the Christian life of growing and overcoming and changing and being transformed. In other words, once you're baptized, God says, okay, now you need to be sanctified. You need to dedicate your life to becoming more and more sanctified, meaning more and more holy, more and more godly, more and more like God, and so forth. And so we become very conscious of all the many things that God stresses as being holy. I talked about food. You know, what is holy food? In a sense, clean, what is clean and what is God designates as okay to eat. In a sense, that's holy. But then there's God Himself, and there's God's name is holy, and we must respect that and not profane God's name. And the God's Spirit is holy because it comes from God. And then God's laws are holy, and we must have great total respect for God's laws and submit to those laws. And we're to live a holy life, and we're to have holy speech. Well, I'm going to turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 29 in regard to the matter of what we say. Because we are holy people, we need to be very, very conscious of what comes out of our mouths. because God is definitely holding us accountable for everything we say. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I'm reading that partly because of what it says about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I want us to remind you that each one of us is a vessel or a temple for the Holy Spirit. So when you're baptized and receive God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit moved in. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit lives inside of you. But what else are you inviting into your life? Are you inviting in anger and resentment and bitterness and wrong thoughts? Reading and watching dirty things, ungodly things, things that are a bad influence? Are you thinking many wrong thoughts? Are you watching pornography or something you definitely should not be watching? It's almost like you are inviting those things into your mind, and yet the Holy Spirit's there, and so that could be what is meant by not grieving or offending the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit going to feel welcome and totally at home and totally comfortable in being in your mind when you're inviting other ungodly things into your mind? You're going to tend to drive the Holy Spirit out of you by bringing in other things that don't belong there and that will be offensive to the Holy Spirit. You know, the first two things that God instituted when he created the earth, what are those? The Sabbath, the seventh day, he made the Sabbath holy. And what was the next thing he instituted? Marriage. So the Bible places great emphasis on the Sabbath and the holy days, and on marriage. Whether you get married yourself or not, just understanding marriage teaches us so much about our relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship of the church with Jesus Christ, and our relationship with Him. And so as I go through the important scriptures on the subject of holiness and sanctification, you'll see how many of them relate to marriage and morality and being clean morally in God's sight. Let's go to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So you're already holy when you're baptized, but this says pursue holiness. So this is referring to the third part, or third step, which is the process of becoming more converted and changing spiritually. Pursue holiness. And that's a strong warning, isn't it? Without it, no one will see the Lord. And then go on to chapter 13 and verse 4. Chapter 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You know, any kind of immorality is such an offense in God's sight, because it is such a perversion and a profaning of what is supposed to be so sacred in God's sight, and that is supposed to be illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church. Not only is there a strong connection with holiness when we talk about marriage and morality, but if you look at the book of Proverbs, there's a lot in the book of Proverbs, especially the first few chapters, about the importance of morality and being pure. And there it equates with wisdom versus foolishness. In other words, a person who is wise is moral, and a person who is not moral is a fool, the book of Proverbs emphasizes. Let's go now to Ephesians 5, a very familiar section about marriage. I'm just going to read part of it here. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that is the word of God, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You put all those words together, that is placing a huge emphasis on not just being partly clean, partly sanctified, but looking to remove every spot, every blemish, every spiritual wrinkle from our lives. Now, of course, verses 32 and 33 remind us, this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when we tarnish marriage, either when we're married or you tarnish your future marriage, you are committing a sort of blasphemy because you are distorting and perverting what is supposed to be picturing Christ and the church. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. You know, the church at Corinth had lots and lots of problems, and they had been so, many of those people had been so used to gross immorality that Paul had to keep reminding them of the importance of that. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we better live up to that. And then verse 13 says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. I think the point there is that all physical things are temporary. And so the physical body and physical foods and all that, that is going to perish someday. But will you survive? Will you have life after death? That's the big question. Then it says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God gave us the best design of all the creatures by far. We are made in the image of God. And he's given us a wonderful, wonderful design and wonderful potential. And he makes great emphasis on not misusing our bodies, our minds. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Then shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. What a horrible counterfeit of what God intended. What a horrible abuse of the potential that each human being has. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And I think that means body and mind. Now, I don't think any one of us understands that as much as God understands it. But we are really hurting our own selves. This is quoted partly from the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs says almost the same thing. That as far as what is self-destructive, what is self-damaging, there is nothing more self-damaging or self-destructive than sexual sins. He's telling us if we're wise, we will flee from any kind of immorality. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? First of all, God created us, but secondly, if God called you and you're baptized, then you have really dedicated your life to God. And you said, here I am, take me, rule over me, I'm yours, I belong to you. I know you paid this awesome price of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and here I am, and I belong to you from now on. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit or your mind, which are God's. Your body and your mind are holy. They belong to God, you see. And then in chapter 7, going right on, chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, that's what somebody had written to Paul. Verse 2, he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's quite interesting. Especially the sexual part of your body, you should regard as belonging to your spouse, or if you're single, to your future spouse. And it's not yours. It's to your future spouse. You know, the word virgin is a beautiful, beautiful word. And it's sad that some people in this rotten society think of it as something to joke about and something that they don't want to remain. But you know, when you think of a virgin forest or virgin soil or a virgin wool or virgin olive oil, that means something beautiful and pure and lovely. And one of the greatest gifts you can possibly give to a future husband or a future wife is your own virginity. And one of the greatest ways to honor God as a single person is to remain pure until marriage. Your body belongs, first of all, to God, and secondly, to your spouse or to your future spouse. And virginity is closely akin to holiness. And if you save sex for your future mate, you're giving that person a sacred gift. Now, what if you're single but you've already lost your virginity? Well, I have some good news, because God is very merciful. And God likes to heal us. And I don't know if you've heard of secondary virginity, but you can look that up on the internet. There's quite a few articles about the subject of secondary virginity, or renewed virginity. And that's when somebody decides, from now on, from this moment on, I am going to remain pure until I get married. And then the person really repents of past sins and asks God for his healing to heal the effects of the damage that has been done to the person's mind and heart. And I've known of quite a few cases where people have told me how much they thank God for how much they were able to change. That over a period of time, and I kept praying about it and asking God to heal the bad effects of what they had done in the past from their past sins, and how they could tell that they experienced more and more healing. And so that's important to understand, because you never want to think, oh, well, No use trying to be pure now because I've already lost it, so I might as well just go ahead and give myself totally into immorality. That would be a terrible, terrible way to think and a terrible mistake. Going on now to Matthew 5. First of all, in verse 8, in the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart." And then, it's no coincidence that right after that, Jesus says some powerful things that he's expressing it in a very dramatic way to get his point across. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell," meaning Gehenna. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna fire." Now, it was never something physical like your hand or your eye that would cause you to sin. So Jesus didn't mean this literally. But he means, do whatever it takes not to sin. Do whatever it takes not to commit adultery. Do whatever it takes not to commit fornication. Do whatever it takes not to lust. Get away from the temptations, or get the temptations away from you. And of course, that means not only looking upon a person, but images of a person, like in pornography, like in girly magazines or sexy movies and videos and websites. And so, in this society, it's a tough to walk the straight and narrow. Why is the scripture addressed to men and not to the women? Well, the Bible does this, expresses things one way just for brevity. In other words, it applies to women too. You should understand that. But the example of the men being tempted to lust is certainly much more common. And so it fits them more than it tends to fit women. God made women to be beautiful, and he made men to appreciate that beauty. And even the Bible makes that very clear. And so it is a much bigger temptation, generally, for men. I truly believe that, ideally, God intended that no man would ever see the naked body of a woman until he's married and he sees his wife. Then he would really be excited about his wife and would always be excited about her, because he would have nobody to compare her with, and he would not be jaded from looking at a million pictures or whatever. And hopefully that during the millennium and during the world of tomorrow, that's the way it will be. So this subject of morality and modesty is a big subject. In fact, it's such a big subject that in 2006 I wrote a series of 4 articles for the United News. And these are all full-length articles. And the first article was titled "Good Sex, Bad Sex," showing that sex is a beautiful, good thing when it's used rightly, and it's a terrible thing when it's used wrongly. And then the next article was called "Heart to Heart with Men and Teen Boys." And the next article was called "Heart to Heart with Women and Teen Girls." And the next article was titled "Teach Your Children Godly Morals and Modesty." And that's still on the website, of course. You can go there and Google it. Do a search on our UCG website and find those in the United News. So this is a big subject, and of course I'm just sort of touching on it today. And concerning modesty, we should be modest everywhere. And of course, modesty, what is considered modest or what looks modest, depends a lot on where you are and the context, of course. If a woman has got a short tennis skirt on the tennis court, it's not surprising, it's not all that eye-catching. It's no big deal. But if she were to wear that same skirt into church, it would look out of place, and it would be much more distracting, of course. That should be obvious. And so context and location is a big factor. But certainly, when we come to church service here, there's two major, major reasons for people, and particularly women and teen girls, to be dressing modestly. One is you're coming to humbly appear before God Almighty to worship God. And if Jesus Christ were here in person so you could see him, and you knew you were going to have an audience with him, and you were going to sit down next to him and be talking to Jesus Christ, well, think about how you would dress. And secondly, you're coming among all these people, coming among all these men, and we like to come into church services to be like an oasis. Like, oh, it's wonderful to go to church services because I'm coming out of the world. I'm faced with all these wrong images and temptations and bad language and bad attitudes and bad language and all kinds of bad stuff out there in the workplace or even in school and things like that. And it's nice to come into church service and think, oh, this is really an oasis. I'm coming among godly people with godly attitudes, godly words, godly respect, godly encouragement, godly love, godly dress, godly appearance. So we don't want to be distracting. We're coming here to be thinking about God. And it's a shame if you come and you are a distraction because people are seeing more skin than what they would really rather be seeing in a church service. So let's turn to some more scriptures on the subject of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is powerful. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. But notice what he connects that with in the next phrase, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul used a sort of an unusual phraseology there in verse 4, and so even commentators are unsure what did he mean about that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Some Bible scholars think that means know how to relate to your spouse, but the majority thinks this is just referring to your own body. In other words, how do you treat your own body? Are you controlling your own body in sanctification and honor versus in the passion of lust? So, even though we may not technically know exactly what Paul meant in verse 4, certainly when you put all those verses together, you get the overall message there. And then, and verse 6 going on, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. That's strong language there. He who rejects this rejects God. Now, 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22, Paul writes, "Flee youthful lust. Get away from the temptations. Don't expose yourself to a temptation. Get away from the temptations. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." God loves purity. And then Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And now 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." You know, to gird up your loins was an expression that, you know, when people wore robes, if they wanted to run, to get ready to run, they would take their sash or their belt and pull up the hem so that it was no longer hindering them from running. So this means get ready, prepare yourself, get your mind ready, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" If you want to belong to me, you better be like me. To be like God is to be holy. And now, 2 Peter 2. And prior to the verses I'm going to read, he's talking about the evil influences of the world around us. So picking it up in verse 18, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually escaped from those who live in error." He's speaking of those who are in the church, but who get lured. It's so tempting to go back into the world, to compromise, to go back into sin. And he's warning about those temptations and those people. Verse 19, "For they, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." Yeah, they promise liberty like free love, or free this or free that, but it's not free. "They're slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." You know, like a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Sin is very enslaving. Verse 20, "For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have even known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." That's the way God looks at it when we go back into sin. He's saying, how stupid. And then in chapter 3, Peter really writes some powerful warnings. And going on to chapter 3 and picking it up in verse 10, he's talking about the end times and all. He said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We should be, as verse 12, we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Yep, God wants us to be squeaky clean. Squeaky clean, without even spots or blemishes. Because we're holy, God has many laws and many scriptures and exhortations. Before we do anything, we need to remind ourselves, I am a saint. I am a holy person. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to eat? What decisions does God want me to make? How does he want me to act? What does he want me to say? How does he want me to dress? Because I am holy. Remember how God has put his Holy Spirit to live inside of you. So let's not offend or grieve the Holy Spirit in any way. And when Christ returned to earth to resurrect the saints, we all want at that time to become holy in the total ultimate sense. Totally pure, perfect, and glorified to be with God forever. God wants us to be godly. He wants us to be godlike. He says, you be holy because I am holy.